divine history. That's what the 16th century reformer John Calvin once called the Book of Acts. Now, I've got to confess this morning, a little bit embarrassingly, I've really never been too interested in history. When I was in high school, one of my least favourite subjects was history. For whatever reason, in Dr. O'Brien's class, no matter how hard he would try, he could never get me to sit still. I fondly, well, maybe not so fondly, remember him kicking me out of his class and me shamefully walking to Bell Balcony to face a kind of even scarier teacher named Sarge. You see, Sarge was a threat, and quite regrettably, history wasn't my thing. Now, whether you're a history buff or not, the Book of Acts isn't like most history books. You see, Acts isn't history for history's sake. No, it's divine history that has been carefully put together to speak into the life and situation of the church. In roughly 70 to 80 AD, the early church faced serious uncertainty. I just want you to picture it for a second. The Lord Jesus is still absent. He hasn't returned. The Apostle Paul has been dead for some time now. And other apostles are passing away. At this point, there are less and less believers who are eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And now there are more and more believers who have little to no connection to the apostles themselves, giving opportunity for all manner of teaching and doctrine. And as if that wasn't all enough, the church was facing sporadic rejection and persecution from both the Jewish authorities and the Roman Empire. You see, as you could imagine, all these things would have raised a bunch of questions for the early church. Like, who are we? Where have we come from? What should we do right now? Where are we going? Leadership transition, false teaching, persecution, serious uncertainty. But you see, it's in the midst of all this that Luke pens his sequel to his avid reader, Theophilus. After reading Luke's first gospel, his first work, Theophilus, who was most likely a financial supporter or a core leader of one of Paul's churches, he begins to read Acts. And what does Theophilus uncover as he turns each page? Well, he uncovers our God. He uncovers divine history. Page after page, Theophilus meets the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is taking the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. Page after page, Theophilus sees something of who the church is, of our identity, of what the church should do, its purpose, and then where the church is going, its future. You see, it's this divine history written and retold by Luke which speaks into the uncertainty and the challenges facing the people of God. And so this term, as we look at the first half of the book, Acts 1 to 12, it's my prayer that this divine history will still speak today. As we look and hear about what God did back then through his apostles and his church, it's my prayer that we'll be reminded of who we are and of what we should do and of where we're going. As we face the uncertainties and challenges as being a church and as being the people of God, my prayer is that God will show us that the message of the gospel is still going out to the ends of the earth. That's my prayer, and that brings us to today's passage. Whenever Ava and I are on a trampoline in the backyard, I just love that very brief moment, and it is a very brief moment, where we look up into the sky, where we sit on our backs to the ground, and we look up and we point at stuff. We point at the clouds, we point at planes, we point at trees, and then we quickly revert back to screaming and bouncing. You see, I love it. And I don't know about you, but I can quite easily spend time gazing into the sky. Whether it's at the beach or by the pool or at the park or on the trampoline, I'm often drawn to the sky. There's just something about the clouds and the colours and the warmth and the magnitude of it all that puts life and puts me in perspective. Maybe you experience that as well. This morning, as we look at Acts 1, 1 to 14, I think that Luke's doing a similar kind of thing. He's trying to give us perspective. He's trying to show Theophilus and us that the ascension of Christ into the clouds is a moment for perspective. That Christ's ascension gives us a greater perspective on who the apostles were there and then, and gives us a greater perspective of who we are here and now. And what we're going to discover is that Acts 1, 1 to 14 reminds us that we're the people of the ascended Christ. We're his people. We're the church of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Now, whether you've thought much about Jesus' ascension or not, it's really important for all of us to get this. As a lot of people have observed, much of the evangelical church today hasn't really focused on Christ's ascension, let alone kind of what it means for us. As we've moved away from creeds and confessions and the church calendar, we've forgotten how central the ascension is to who we are. In his book, The Ascension of Christ, Patrick Schreiner says that when it comes to the ascension of the Lord Jesus, sometimes we can all feel a little bit like the apostles, staring into the sky with confused and stunned looks on our faces. And then Schreiner goes on to give five reasons why the doctrine of the ascension is so neglected today. First, the Bible doesn't say much about it. Second, it seems like a bad idea and a bad plan. Why would Jesus want to leave us? Third, the implications are unclear. What's Jesus' ascension really mean for us? Four, the event is abnormal. How did Jesus even get to heaven? Did he wear an astronaut suit or something else? Five, we often collapse the ascension into the resurrection whenever we speak about it. You see, his point is that we've kind of forgotten how central the ascension is to who we are. And so Schreiner concludes by saying this: Christ's ascension needs better narrative and theological positioning in the church. Without it, the story of Christ's work is incomplete. Without it, other doctrines become misaligned. Without it, our good news is truncated. And so this morning, let's take a look at Acts 1, 1 to 14. Have your Bibles open. In the opening scene of Acts, Luke reminds Theophilus that this is a two-volume series, which means that this isn't the end. I kind of imagine Theophilus as someone who goes to the bookstore and is eagerly lining up to get this second work. He's read the first one, and now finally he's got the second in his hands. And as Theophilus opens this second volume, he's reminded that whilst the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, this wasn't the end of Jesus' ministry. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Here Luke explains to Theophilus the purpose of his work. He says that volume 1, his gospel, was all about Jesus and what he began to do, from his incarnation to his ascension. But as he just says these words, Luke seems to also be implying that volume 2, Acts, is about what Jesus will continue to do from his ascension onwards. And therefore, as other people have said, volume 1 is about Jesus' earthly ministry, and volume 2 is about Jesus' heavenly ministry. And if, in fact, interestingly, if you were to put Luke and Acts together and read them together, you'd notice that the ascension is at the centre of the story. It's actually the heart of the book. And so what Luke is showing Theophilus is that Christ's ascension isn't the end. Christ is still ministering. He's still serving. He's still at work. Then, following this brief introduction, Luke then turns Theophilus' attention to Jesus' teaching. In verses 3 to 5, Luke reminds Theophilus that Christ's ascension is central for the outpouring of the Spirit. Following Jesus' death, in verse 3, what we hear of in verse 3, the apostles see that Jesus is alive. And over a period of 40 days, the Lord Jesus speaks to the apostles about the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Luke highlights one particular occasion when they're eating together on the mountain, the Mount of Olives. And in a similar kind of picture to what happens with Moses, Jesus also speaks to his followers, as the Lord did to Moses. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is talking about a massive dunking of the disciples in the Spirit. They're going to be plunged, as if you were going to plunge yourself into a pool. They're going to be plunged by God himself. See, the Lord Jesus is saying and speaking about the momentous news of this promise, the Father's promise, a baptism in the Spirit, a promise foretold from the Old Testament, that God would restore his wayward and corrupt kingdom through or outpouring the Spirit. We see that in places like Isaiah 44 or Ezekiel 36, and next week, as Peter will say, Joel chapter 2. And in all these moments, Israel's spiritual barrenness is promised to be restored by the Spirit's outpouring. And so the Lord Jesus commands the apostles, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait. Wait there until you're filled with the Spirit, baptized, immersed in the Spirit. Wait till you're cleansed and then empowered to be sent out on the mission. You see, even though the apostles will experience Christ's absence very soon, the Father has promised to send the Spirit. But it's only once the Son ascends that the Spirit will be poured out. You see, the ascension of Christ is central to the promise of the Spirit. Then, following Jesus' teaching about the Spirit, Luke turns Theophilus' attention to the mission of the apostles. And in verses 6 to 8, Luke reminds Theophilus that the ascension is also central to God's plans in saving the world. As soon as the apostles hear that the promised Spirit will come in a matter of days, they quite naturally want some clarification. And in verse 6, they gather around the Lord Jesus and ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, since the promise of the Spirit was part and parcel with the kingdom's restoration, the apostles asked Jesus when this is going to all take place. Will you act now, Jesus? Will you complete this restoration now? When will this happen? How's this going to happen? I think it's a fair question. And as we hear next, the Lord Jesus doesn't really deny it. It's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, the Lord Jesus diverts their attention. He says, don't worry about times and dates. Worry about the restoration of the kingdom through this mission. By using a collection of phrases which are from the book of Isaiah about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, he is commissioning the apostles. He's sending them out to be like the suffering servant who brings restoration to the people of God. The suffering servant whom the Spirit comes upon, from Isaiah 32, verse 15. And the suffering servant who will be the Lord's witness, Isaiah 43:10, and then who will be witness to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. The apostles are meant to be servants, just like the suffering servant. Don't worry about dates and times. Worry about the mission. Worry about serving to the ends of the earth. Worry about being filled with the Spirit to witness to me. And so after the Lord Jesus ascends, the apostles will be these suffering servants. They'll take the gospel to the ends of the earth by the power of the Spirit. And what we're going to notice as we go through Acts is that as Theophilus turns each page in this volume, he'll discover this very thing. He'll bit by bit see God restore his kingdom, ever so slowly, through the apostles. You see, it's going to start with the 11. It's going to start with them, as the circle of the apostles is finally restored to 12 in the next few verses with the addition of Matthias. It's then going to continue with the 120 believers who received the Spirit at Pentecost. Then Theophilus is going to see the church grow to thousands in Jerusalem as whole households repent and be baptized. Then he's going to see the church do life together, where they meet together and where they pray together and where they break bread with one another and where they care for one another. He's going to see people come to God. He's going to see people healed. He's going to see people receive times of refreshing in the Lord. He's even going to see the enemies of the church repent and be saved. And then magnificently, Theophilus is even going to see his own countrymen, people of Rome, with status and wealth, be filled with the Spirit and included into the kingdom. You see, Theophilus will soon read about the spread of this Spirit-empowered servant community as they go out into every nook and cranny and go to every person that they can see or find. And they're going to do that as they witness to the ascended Christ. You see, the ascension of Christ is central to the mission. And then finally, in verses 9 to 14, Luke shifts Theophilus' attention to the main event. It's kind of what we've been waiting for. As we've been reading these verses, it's been a little bit weird as the resurrected Jesus has been teaching, and this whole time we're waiting for him to ascend. But now in just a few verses, one verse, Luke reminds Theophilus that Jesus' ascension is also central to his return. After the apostles are commissioned, the risen Christ ascends into heaven. He goes to the Father's right hand in glory. And in verse 9, we hear that after Jesus said these things, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I hope you can imagine it. They're having a meal on a mountain, and they're just talking with one another. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus ascends. And as they're looking up and watching him, he is going further and further into the sky. It's an amazing sight. And then a cloud covers him, and then they see him no more. Here Luke uses words of imagery which resemble stories from the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is taken up to heaven like the prophet Elijah before he poured out his spirit on his protege Elisha, 2 Kings 9. And the Lord Jesus also enters a cloud, something which was representative of God's presence and glory in the Exodus. You see, these Old Testament echoes are a reminder that this isn't just a disappearing act. Jesus isn't just vanishing. He isn't just going into oblivion. He's actually going somewhere. He's going to the Father's right hand. He's going into glory. The Lord Jesus was once here on earth, but now he's not here, and he's reigning in heaven. You see, Luke is showing Theophilus that Jesus has entered into another dimension of reality, a heavenly one. And as the apostles continue to witness this extraordinary scene and they look up into the sky, suddenly two men appear. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. These two men we've actually met before. Just like at the Transfiguration in Luke's first volume, two men appear. And then at the empty tomb in Luke 24, the two men appear again. And here at the Ascension, dressed in white, two men. They've come from God to tell the apostles what all this means. And it's quite simple. Get your head out of the clouds. That's what they say to them. Get your head out of the clouds. He's gone. He's not here. But he's coming back. He's going. He's gone. But he's going to return. And the apostles, as they witness and hear this, they're being reminded God's restoration of his kingdom has begun. And when Christ returns, it'll be complete. They're being encouraged and reminded that even though he's ascended, even though he's going to be absent, he will come back. Someday, he will return on the clouds in glory. You see, this is a promise, a pledge. The ascension is Jesus' promise and pledge that he'll come again in glory just as he left. And then Luke, he sort of concludes this whole scene with the 11 apostles obediently making their way back to Jerusalem. The apostles return to Jerusalem from the hill, a Sabbath day walk. They go back to the upper room. And then Luke lists out that there's 11 and that they need a 12th man. And they all join in prayer. The women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I wonder, as Theophilus turned the page, I wonder what he thought. Maybe for a second, you might want to close your eyes. And just imagine what Theophilus thought, how the ascension was meant to shape his heart, his life, his ministry, his church. He probably imagined and probably took comfort in the fact that he's a person of the ascended Christ, that Christ is on the throne. That Christ is King. He probably imagined that Christ is sitting on the throne, and when he faces all manner of trials and sufferings and persecutions, he can rest assured Christ is on the throne. As he lived in a world that was falling apart because of the realities of sin and death, he could believe Christ is on the throne. I'm sure as Theophilus and even us think about Christ's ascension, it would have been it's a great comfort that we have a Lord who died, we have a Lord who rose, and we have a Lord who ascended for us. Theophilus probably even thought, wow, I'm part of this servant community. Just like the apostles, I'm a witness to the ends of the earth. Whilst I'm not an apostle, whilst I'm not going to do what the apostles did, their purpose is still mine. And that should be an encouragement to us. We're to be a servant community, witnesses to the ascended Lord. By the indwelling of the Spirit, we're to speak. You see, we're to be a community which is moving outward, slowly, bit by bit. We're not meant to be going inward. We're meant to be going outward with the news of Christ. We're meant to take it to every nook and cranny. We're to be a church whose priority is being mini-suffering servants. Mini-suffering servants to our friends, to our family, to our neighbours, to our work colleagues and beyond. And if we're not being suffering servants, if we together aren't suffering and serving, There's something wrong. We're not living in our ascended Lord's purpose for us. And so no matter who we are or where we are, we're the people of the ascended Christ. And we're to be his witnesses wherever we go. And so, brothers and sisters, as we approach another week this week, let's lift up our hearts. Let's lift up our minds to the ascended Lord. He is in heaven. He's our Lord. He's there for us. And we're to be his community of servants, witnessing to him. Acts 1:1-14 gives us a great deal of perspective, doesn't it? We're people of the ascended Christ. And so this morning I want to leave you just with these wonderful lyrics. Lyrics that encourage me, that I put on in the car, and just remind me of Christ's exaltation and glory. This is a song by Sovereign Grace. And they say this: Christ exalted is our song, our anthem through eternity. Praises rise and wake the dawn, heralding his majesty. Christ without a rival reigns over all creation, name above all other names, enthroned in adoration. Christ exalted is our song, buried but in victory raised. The keys of death and life belong to the firstborn from the grave. Glory, glory to the King, crowned with countless praises. Christ exalted we will sing throughout unending ages.